Deuteronomy chapter 6. Our verses will be 1 through 9 this morning. This sermon is somewhat of an attempt to continue in our brief series on stewardship and discipline. Originally, I had planned to preach about family disciplines or family stewardship, but I'm not sure exactly how that sermon has turned out to point exactly to that. However, today I do want us to consider the habits and the practices that shape our lives in our own homes. You see, our habits and our practices, they inevitably reveal who or what we're devoted to. What you do, seems trite, reveals who you are, reveals what you love, your values, your priorities. I think I'll mention this later, but the heart is the wellspring of life. That doesn't mean your heart produces life. It means from the heart, your life is exposed. Our passage today reveals to us things I think you know but need to be reminded of. That there's only one person, God, who is worthy of your life's devotion. And it's the God who has saved you, believer. And if you're not a believer or investigating the faith, it is the Lord who does save. This passage tells us that quite clearly. You probably already remember the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This passage does more than just tells us who's worthy of our devotion. I want to show you that it tells you why he is worthy of your devotion, and it points us to the many ways in which our life should be marked by that. Two simple points, motives of our devotion and the marks of our devotion. I'm going to try to draw these out of this text this morning and apply them to our lives. But hear now the words of the Lord given to Moses. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write of them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Father, again, I ask that you would help me and make your word and your worth clear to us today. All right, we're picking up somewhere in the middle of Deuteronomy, a book we have not gone through, nor have we read through recently. So it's helpful to give us or remind us of our context. Deuteronomy is written by who? Moses. It's what number of book of the Bible? Number 5, it's part of what we call the Pentateuch, or the Law, and it's actually the last book that Moses wrote. And when I say wrote, really he spoke this, for all of Deuteronomy is a speech that he gives to the people of Israel as he's about to really go off and die on a mountain, and the people, the new generation of Israel that now lives and has walked through the wilderness for 40 years, is about to enter finally into the promised land. The people he speaks to are by and large not people who lived through the Exodus. They're not people who saw the plagues, who crossed on dry ground the Red Sea, They're not those who really saw Pharaoh crushed under its waves. But they are those who have grown up hearing these stories, eating manna that fell from heaven, not having to replace their shoes or their shirts, and hearing about the promised land, which the Lord, their God, the God of their fathers, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, had promised them. Knowing this audience, these people who have heard these things, Moses has a burden. And I think knowing that audience helps us to understand the burden. This whole speech or book, however you want to call it, it says, at least in Deuteronomy 1, it says that Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. He undertook, it says a few verses later, to explain the law. Now, when I say law, you often think of Ten Commandments. All the rules, all the nitty-gritty details. And while that is a part of the law, what Moses is teaching them is more than just the rules. He's teaching them about who they are. He's talking about this covenant relationship, that they are a privileged people with particular promises that have been given and delivered to them. He's explaining not just what to do, but whose they are and why they can do these things and why they should do these things. He's showing them exactly their place and privilege as a chosen, redeemed, and blessed people of God. And that is really what takes me to my first point this morning, the motives of devotion. I'm going to reveal all my cards here. The motives of Israel's devotion ought to be the motives of our devotion. The marks that are to mark Israel's life ought to mark our lives today, if indeed you are a part of the people of God. But as you look at this text and you think of, hey, why is it that Israel should obey God? It's, I think, quite easy to get it wrong. It's quite easy to read, to hear Moses, to think about what you know of the Old Testament, and I go, why should Israel obey God? And so God would bless them. That is a gut instinct reaction, and I'm sorry to tell you, that's not really right. There are aspects of that is true. God does tell them to command and promise to bless them as they obey. But that's not the motive that's behind it all. That's not the reason Moses even here starts to tell them why they should obey, and you see this in verse 1. Now Moses has just spent two chapters, if you like flip the page or look to the one, like talking about obedience, warning them against idolatry. He re-delivers the Ten Commandments to them. These are the commandments he's referring to as he opens verse 1, but I want you to see the second half of the verse. He's commanding these things, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess. This is something we can call a purpose clause, which means it's not a transaction. It's not do these things so that if you do them and do them right, then you will get the land. No. Do you see that's not what Moses is saying? I'm going to read it again. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. I'm teaching them to you so that you will do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. He's not telling them earn it. He's telling you do it. To say it another way, his commands are defaults of their lives. They're the result. They are the reality that should come forth out of their lives because of who God has made them and what he has given them. This is important to think about because this is the story of Israel. And if you are in Christ, this is your story. Think about the promises that God has made to Israel, particularly about the promised land. The people of Israel have no hereditary claim of this land. They fight about it all the time right now, Israel and Palestine, about whose land this is. But Israel has no claim on it in their own rights. Their ancestor, Abraham, is from a city called Ur, somewhere in the east. It hasn't been taken from them. But God called Abraham to follow him and that he would give him this land, the land of the Canaanites, what we often call the promised land. He promised Abraham to make him into a great nation so that through him, the nations would be blessed. In fact, before God chose Abraham and made these promises, Abraham didn't have any hope of having children to inherit anything. Abraham and his wife Sarah were old and barren. The days of childbearing had long passed. But God told them, I'm going to give to you a son. Not a son by Hagar, the maidservant, or by a second wife or a concubine. Not a son by adoption, such as his nephew Lot, but a son of the promise. God opened the womb of Sarah in her old age, and she had a son, and his name was Isaac. And you know what? Isaac almost didn't have children too. His wife Rebekah also couldn't conceive, but he went into a field and he prayed. And you know what the Lord did? Opened the womb and another child was born, Jacob and Esau. You know a lot of the story. It continues and goes until all of a sudden, when you start reading Exodus, there are a multitude of people. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions. So many people that the Pharaoh of Egypt is terrified that they will rise up against him and join his enemies. So you know what he does? Kills them. Kills their sons and oppresses them and puts them under hard labor so they are too distracted and hard-pressed to ever raise up their hand against them. And that brings me to another point about the promised land and really the fact that Israel had no claim on it. Not only do they have no rights to it in and of themselves, not only have they no hopes to be able to populate it, work it, or fill it, by their own abilities without God. They had no power, leadership, or organization to clear it. They're slaves in Egypt. They ain't conquering no land as slaves. They have no leadership, no organizational structures. They're not a nation. They're a large group of people who are called slaves. They have no military might. They don't even have great possessions. Everything that happens for them in Egypt is done by God's hand. They walk out of Egypt wealthy as kings because Egypt gives them all they have because God said, you should ask for it, and they're going to give it to you. Nothing that Israel has done or has happened to them has been by their own ability. Do you see that? Not a worthy people, not deserving of a blessed land, besides the fact that God said, follow me and I'll give it to you. No ability to be a people, but experience the blessing of God over and over again that they would multiply and did fill the land. And they were led and delivered and preserved and kept by a power that far exceeded their own ability. God gave them Moses as a leader. He gave them a law and made them into a nation. And time after time, really, in the few weeks or months before Moses preaches this, this new generation didn't just, they heard stories about Pharaoh being crushed, but they walked through, and when this king Sidon, this other king Og, weird name, powerful guy, came up to stand against Israel, the Lord delivered these armies into their hand. He gave Israel another land full of all the livestock and goods and all these pre-built cities. That teaches us again, Israel deserves and merits nothing. Everything has been given to them. But now, as Moses speaks to them, they all but have it. They stand in the land of Moab, really looking over into the promised land. And the language that's all throughout Deuteronomy isn't, and you might get it if you keep obeying. If you watch yourself, it will go well with you. I mean, that's said a few times. But it says, the land is for you to possess. Enter into it. And oh, I forgot what chapter it is. But it's full of nations mightier than you, but they are nothing before me. I will deliver them all into your hand. Beloved, that's the motive. Not what they might earn, but what has already been promised and delivered to them. It's a certainty. It's a surety. And as he continues in this chapter, we get some more purposes. Do these things. I forgot what the verse was. I teach you these things so that you might do them in the land as God's people, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. There's this echo language here. It's this echo of Eden. Do you hear it? This is how life was meant to be lived with God and man, living in a land fulfilling God's commands. All the days of their life, being blessed, enjoying the presence of God, delighting in him, teaching their children about him, multiplying and filling the earth with his glory. There's a picture of it here with Israel, this chosen people, given a land just as Adam and Eve were given Eden, with these commands to fill it, take dominion of it, and prosper. Do you see that? It's there in verse 2. And that's why God presses Moses presses continued devotion to God, because this is who they've been made to be. This is how life is meant to be lived, and Israel has the privilege of living it amongst all the other nations. That's why Moses says in verse 3, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them." Not careful because they're walking on thin ice and I might fall off from under them, but careful because they have such a great privilege and have received such great promises. It's as Moses is saying, listen, see what God has done. Remember all that he has done for you, given to you. See the way of life that he has graciously revealed to you. And now be careful to do it. Don't squander your blessing. It's not go and earn this blessing. Go deserve it. No, don't squander it. Be his people. Be wholly devoted to him. Am I making sense there? Do you see how the motive is not what you might earn, but instead what you have been given? The privilege of belonging to God? The language of being a treasured possession, a people, and a nation. In the language of 1 Peter, believer, a kingdom of priests made of people who were once enemies of God. Once you were not a nation, the prophets say, but now you are a nation. Church, the story of Israel isn't merely history. It is a picture of what God has promised to do and has secured in Christ. We actually just sang of it. I'm going to find the words again. I'm not going to sing them. Oh, the mercy our God has shown to those who sit in death's shadow. Abraham and Israel also sat in death's shadow. The sun on high pierced the night. Born was the cornerstone. Unto us, a people not deserving, a son was given. Unto us, a people who deserve God's wrath, a child is born. What has happened? He who is mighty has done a great thing. In Jesus, he took on flesh and he conquered death's sting by living a perfect life that you didn't live, by earning the reward that you didn't deserve. Neither did Israel. His good pleasure in light of what Christ would did. He shattered the darkness, lifted our shame. Holy is his name. We'll get to that part in a minute. God delivered Israel from the bonds of slavery. But in Christ, he delivers a people undeservingly from the bondage of sin and death. And he gives them the reward of blessing and life. He makes for them a people. And the result of that is devotion. Not, I'm going to magnify the Lord, the God who saves, that he might save me. That's messed up. That's earning your salvation. Instead, it's, oh, the freedom our Savior won, magnify the Lord with me. Rejoice with me in the God who saves. Trust his love, sing his praises, walk in his commands. All of this is similar language. But you have it far better than Israel did. Okay, the promised land was pretty great. Flowing with milk and honey. Lots of things happening there. A lush and a fertile land. The guys who went in to spy on the land 40 years prior came back having to carry grapes on like a spear. I can pick up like a cluster of grapes and carry them with my finger, but if I like were to hang them on something, it looks pretty pitiful. This is a cluster of a grape on a spear. The people are big because they eat well. But you have it far better. In the land of Israel. What are y'all laughing at? Oh, weird. In the land of Israel, God did dwell with his people, but he did it behind a veil in one place. A lot of blood was shed. Not just to be able to go in once a year to the presence of God, but a lot of blood was shed every single day in order to cover their sins, that they might not be utterly annihilated and destroyed because of God's presence. But Jesus came to die, not to cover your sins, but to annihilate them. Sin was a problem in Israel, but Jesus put it to death. He solved it completely. You have so much more cause of seeing God's glory than Moses did. Moses saw the patience of the Lord. Moses saw the power of the Lord. Moses experienced the good blessing of the Lord. He saw his promises fulfilled, and Moses, amongst men, also saw a little slice of God's glory. But Moses did not see what angels long to look at. Moses did not see that God would become man, take on flesh, and bear the punishment for our sins. But he knew enough of the beauty and the splendor and really the utter uniqueness of the Lord our God. He saw that he alone was worthy of our devotion, not just for what he has done, but for what, not just because of what he has done, but because of what God has done, he saw the worth and the beauty of God in and of his character. And that's why he says so in verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In our modern, especially Trinitarian beliefs, which aren't modern, they've always been there, it's very tempting to just see this as a mathematical expression. Yes, there's one God. Monotheism is true. They believed it. But there's more here than just we have one God. Moses is doing far more than ranking God amongst a list of other beliefs. he is declaring in the statement the singular worth of God. Remember, Moses is calling throughout all of Deuteronomy for your devotion. There's plenty of motive for devotion in light of what God has done. But Moses is saying there is only one who is worth it all. We can think about it. There's only one true God. There's only one creator of all. There's only one who is unmatched in glory. There's only one who is unmatched in power, unmatched in mercy, and therefore uniquely qualified of our adoration, of our worship, and of our love. And this is the God who saves. Moses points Israel to him. He says, this God is worth your wholehearted devotion. In fact, he goes a bit beyond that. In verse 5, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart and with your whole soul and with your whole might. It's a bit more than just wholehearted. It's everything about you. Heart, soul, and might. That's a complete allegiance. Everything you have. That brings me to our second point this morning. The marks of our devotion. I opened with this, but it's worth repeating because we have to consider it. What you do reveals what or who you're devoted to. Therefore, if you are wholly devoted to God, what you do ought to be inevitably marked by that. Believer, I don't think I've said anything new or anything you don't already believe in the fact that God is worthy of all your devotion. Amen? But if someone were to observe your life for a week or even a day, what would those people see? What would they hear? And would they be able to deduce from that the claims of your mouth that God is worthy and receives my complete devotion? Would they be able to see that I belong to God and have given, in response to all he has given me, my careful consideration and actions and attitudes in line with who I may have been made to be? Thinking about that, I think all of us, even those of us who go, well, I'm not all bad, have stumbled upon a common problem. Sometimes what we say we're devoted to isn't actually what our life looks like it's devoted to. We're not always consistent. Our walk doesn't always match our talk. And I really think that the reason for this is exposed in verse 6. I want you to look there with me. There's a reason why Moses keeps commanding and talking. Here he says, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You see, the reason why what we do reveals who or what we're devoted to is that everything you do flows from your heart. I referenced this earlier, but Proverbs 4:23 calls that heart the wellspring of life. That means what you love shapes the pattern of your life. What you love forms your priorities. It informs your actions. It's the truth behind Jesus' words, out of the heart the mouth speaks. Sometimes we go, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Well, your heart did. Your heart wanted to say that. It flows from that. But I have good news for you, believer. Believer, I know that you have a desire for your life to be devoted to God, right? You have a desire for your life to look like this. And what I want to do now is really to speak towards that desire that we might grow in it. Because Moses knows, as God knows in our weakness and our frailty, before we are given the fullness of our inheritance with resurrected bodies and a new heaven and a new earth without sin, that we stumble in many ways. I don't think any of you lack desire, but I do think we all lack some discipline. You see, God's word is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, you know this. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You also know that God's word is profitable. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. None of this, I do not believe, is news to you. I've referenced these verses, and I've heard them referenced by other preachers in this room many times before. But I wanted for you to consider how we and our families can actually experience its power and truly profit from it. You see, the word needs to be on our hearts in order for its work to be done. The common pitfall of Christianity is name it and claim it. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe, and yet my life is just whatever I want. The cause for that, I believe, beloved, is because of a lack of discipline of exposing our hearts to the word of God. It's not that we lack, well, we do lack understanding, but exposure teaches us. It's not that we lack ability, we're indwelled by the Spirit, but the word is what pierces our heart, helps us to discern where it is. It's the word that teaches us, that rebukes us, that corrects us, that trains us, that we can keep and then teach all the commandments of God. But what we lack so often is exposure. And I'm talking about repeated exposure. See, if you want a tan, what do? One day? No, all the time, repeated exposure. If you want to stay hydrated, do you drink water once a week? No, you repeatedly drink water. And if you want God's word to be on your heart, you must be repeatedly exposed to it. Good news for you. Where you are right now is one discipline in your life that does that. You come to church, and I look out here, I don't know anyone here who hasn't done it more than once before. You're regularly exposing yourself to the word of God. And I'm going to tell you something. You've been here for a few years, you can know and think and look and say the word of God has shaped me. It has been on my heart and kept me from sin. It has corrected me. The same can be said of our community groups and some of our discipleship opportunities. Many of them do them. You go there a few times a month or in a few week spurts as they come up throughout the year. And do you know what? You learn, and I bet you've grown from those things. Here's the problem. Once a week, maybe twice a week exposure is really not that much exposure over time. Our hearts are fickle. We sing songs. Believer, you sing songs that say, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And yet, so often we can only expose ourselves to the thing that shepherds and exposes that in our life once or maybe twice a week. And sometimes we're still distracted when we come here or have distractions in our arms. Blessed distractions, but children can distract us nonetheless. You need more exposure to God's word. Instead of just telling you, read your Bible, pray every day, which are both good things that you ought to do and many of you have benefited from. Who here can tell a difference in their week when they've been in the Word every morning versus when they've not? Yeah, do you know why? The Word of God was on your heart. The psalmist hides it in his heart that he may not sin against thee. He delights and meditates on it day and night. And that's why he loves it. That's why Israel is commanded to follow and teach it and talk of it all the time. Because when it's on their heart, oh, it fans into flames their devotion to God. Because it reminds them who he is, what he has done, what he has promised to us. And when we see those things again and again, oh, we want to obey him. Because we're motivated to devote ourselves to him. There's a little bit of a cycle there. Moses knows this, which is why in the rest of our passage, verses 7 through 9, he really commends and commands the practice of regular, daily, I would argue, family-level exposure, not just private exposure to the Word of God in our lives. Hear it. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Moses and the one who gave him these words, God himself, understand the human heart. They know we are forgetful people. If you don't think you're forgetful, I think you've forgotten the fact that you indeed are. We need reminders. We know that God is worth our constant devotion. Amen? So why is it so rare in our Christian homes to have homes marked by this? I don't really have an answer for that, besides we're prone to wander and we need more exposure to God's word that we would be kept and guarded from wandering away again. But I do have good news for you. While I would say it is indeed somewhat rare in all of Christendom at large and Christianity at large that this level of devotion is evident in our homes, I want to tell you it doesn't have to be rare. It's not hard. It's actually quite easy, and I think you'll see if you would to avail yourself of it, it's delightful to do and quickly begins to mark our lives. It's not hard, but you do have to start somewhere. I have a few recommendations for you. You see, fathers, if you feel a burden of, I know I need to do it, but it seems so daunting, guess what? You don't have to preach a sermon. No one's asking you to. Mothers, if you go, there's just so much to do in the day, it only takes 5 minutes. You give 5 minutes to something. Why not let it be the Word of God? Here are some practices that you might consider. Simple. Open your Bible to the middle of it. You will find yourself likely in the book of Psalms. There's, I don't know the average verses, but we read one about every Sunday, and it takes us less than 5 minutes. If you were to read a psalm a day in the presence of those in your home, well, by golly, you would be teaching your children and exposing yourself to the Word of God. Maybe you have young children and they like to crawl around. But many of you read to your children, right? Grab a storybook Bible, something that might take 2 or 3 minutes, and read it to them at bedtime. You're already doing something with them at bedtime. Why not make it reading the Word? Perhaps you eat meals together. If you don't, I would really recommend eating your meals together. And you'd be amazed by how many things you can do at a mealtime. Saying a prayer for more than just thank you for our food. Perhaps concluding with meal with, hey, what can we give thanks? What can we thank God for today? Or let's read another psalm. Or perhaps we're going to sing a hymn together. Anyone ever drive in the car with their family? You know, you could use that time on as you go along your way to either listen to the Bible or maybe memorize a verse together. If you have young children, both are Sunday school classes, probably send home a parent page a week with a verse that your children can memorize. And if your children can memorize it, you can too. Your children might be better at it than you, but you can also do it. Maybe you're single, or your spouse is not a believer. Some of these things might look a little different. But you have a car ride that you can listen to the Bible. You can have an accountability partner that you memorize scriptures with. You can ask your spouse, how can I pray for you today? You can tell your spouse, I read this today and it encouraged me. They might not care. They might not listen. But it doesn't mean you aren't exposing yourself and them to the word that has a power to save. And when it saves to the uttermost. My practical exhortation or charge, homework, if you will, to you is to start something. If you have a good morning rhythm in your private or family devotions, I'm going to challenge you to start an evening one. When you sleep, lie down, and when you rise, as you walk along the way, you can use more exposure. And vice versa, you have a good mealtime routine at dinner. What can you do in the morning or at lunch? What can you do that would expose your heart, the hearts of your spouse, and the hearts of those who reside in your house to the Word of God? With some consistency, I do think that you will find that God's Word will be on your heart more, that your life will look not just marked by God because it's on your lips and on your hearts and practices in your day, but your life will look more like God because it will conform you more into the image of His Son. Let me pray. Father, you are worthy of our devotion, of our praise. You are worthy of every thought and deed. Father, would you help us to devote our lives to you? I want to ask that the exposure of your word this morning would plant a seed of desire in every man, woman, and child to expose themselves more. Your word brings life. Help us to delight in it and want to expose ourselves and those around us to more and more of this life. It's in Jesus' name I pray.